in our day, we find people increasingly rejecting God's word as absolute truth. Instead, they're turning to fables that they make up for themselves. Many people turning to New Age religions, which says that every human being is God. Or other people have turned to the lie that's captivated many people's thinking that there is no absolute truth. I'm sure you've met someone or you know of someone who believes there is no absolute truth. You know, there's the truth for you and the truth for him and the truth for me, and it's all relative. There isn't anything absolute at all. Now, if there is no absolute truth, as they propose, that means there is no God above who can give us what is absolutely right and absolutely wrong. And this is a nice little trick for someone to justify their sin and their bad behavior, because if there is no absolutes, you can do basically whatever you like. In our day, in our land, we see the moral consequences of that all around us. Because if there is no absolute standard of right and wrong, for one person to say murdering an unborn child is just fine, another person to say that's not fine. We have politicians who say, well, personally, I believe that murdering the unborn is not a good thing and I would never do it. Oh, but I can't force my views on somebody else. That's this relativistic thinking that says there really isn't any absolute standard at all. Many people would like to persuade you that Christianity falls into this uncertain area of thinking, that there are certainties in life, science and mathematics and so on, but the uncertain areas really are religion and all religions. And Christianity is just another one of these religions that, if you believe it, is like taking a leap off a dark cliff into the unknown. And that's what they would characterize belief as, just taking a leap in the dark of the unknown, that there's no evidence. There's no facts that it's based upon. It's just an idea that you become a Christian and you check your brains at the door. Your thinking has nothing to do with Christianity. They would argue that faith in Christ is really anti-intellectual. It's unrational. It's unreasonable. And they would argue that that's just like all the other religions in the world. When a Buddhist says that there is no reality and that everything you see is unreality, how do they know that? Well, they just take this blind leap of faith into the dark that that's what is true. And many would try to persuade you that Christianity is the same way. But that is not so. In fact, the authoritative book on Christianity, the Bible, says that it's not so. Turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. And this verse gives us a definitive description of our faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Notice here how this passage speaks about the Christian faith and how it speaks about what we believe. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Our Christian faith is not some leap in the dark based upon some supposition of what is true. Instead, it is substance of things hoped for. It is evidence of things not seen. And this morning, I'd like to look at one of those evidences regarding our faith and what we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we do, let me step back and look at the broad perspective. We know the answer to the question, is there absolute truth? As Christians, we know that. But those who are not Christians will challenge us, how do you know that what you believe is absolutely true? And as believers, we'll say, we know it because it's in God's word, the Bible. And they say, oh, very interesting. You revere this book as a holy book from God, divinely inspired. Yes, I do. Well, what about those who claim that the Bhagavad Gita, which is the book that the Buddhists follow, what, they say that that's the word of God, or the Confucianist says the I Ching is the word of God, or the Buddhist who follows the Tripitaka, or the Christian Science, which, by the way, is neither Christian nor scientific, neither of those. They revere the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. Or how about the Muslims that say the book of the Quran is God's final, his last revelation to mankind? This week I saw riding around my neighborhood, people, probably you've seen them as well, wear a white shirt and a tie and they're on a bicycle and a backpack and wear nice dress slacks and they're Mormons. And they would say, oh, the Bible's a nice book, but the Book of Mormon is the final revelation of God to mankind. How can you say that the Bible is better than any of those books, that the Bible has the evidence that it is indeed the Word of God? Think about this for a minute with me. If you were to say that the eternal God decided to communicate to human beings, he was going to communicate his truth to human beings in a written form, in a book, What kind of book would that have to be from God? Well, we would all agree it'd have to be a supernatural book. A book supernaturally accurate, first of all. A book that you could count on there being absolutely no errors in it whatsoever. Because if God has communicated truth to us in a book, that truth would be communicated entirely without any errors whatsoever. And Rob, 2 weeks from now, is going to address that aspect, so I'm going to leave that to him, talking about the inerrancy of the Word of God. But not only would it be absolutely supernaturally accurate, any book that claimed to be from God would also have to contain supernatural information. That is, it would be self-authenticating. As you read and studied the book, it would prove, as you looked at it, that it indeed was the Word of God. It would contain supernatural information, information that no human being could obtain on their own. It would have to come from God. And thirdly, it would be a book that would have a supernatural impact, an impact for good upon those who read it and studied it, that indeed proved it was the Word of God. So if we are Christians claiming to follow this book, God's Word, the more of this book that gets into us, the more this book becomes part of the fiber of our life, the more we will demonstrate that we indeed have had a supernatural impact by God in our lives as a result of studying, reading, meditating, memorizing this book. One of the most dramatic examples I can think of in history comes from the story, and this is the story of the Bible's ability to powerfully and supernaturally transform someone's life. It's the story that's famous, Mutiny on the Bounty. You may have seen the movie or maybe you read the book. And you are usually familiar with the facts of the crew that mutinied, and they went off to this island, Pitcairn Island, 9 men with 11 women, Tahitian women, and 23 children. That was the entire population at the point at which the mutiny resulted in Captain Bligh and the rest of the crew being put adrift. But what happened on that island was disastrous, because these men committed murder, there was brawling and drunkenness, and their lives were a total disaster, such that a short time after that, there was only one man left alive. That man's name was John Adams. And John Adams was the only man left alive with a few women and a whole circle of children, 23 children, 11 women, were the only people on this island. And up to this point in time, their existence had been a disaster. Rummaging through one of the chests from the Bounty, he found a Bible at the bottom of the chest. And John Adams began to read the Word of God, and it reached his heart, and it touched his soul, and it totally transformed his life. From a hardened murderer, he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. He began studying God's Word, and then he began realizing, I need to teach this. So he gathered the 23 children there, and he began to teach them the Bible, teach them what God's Word says. And his life was changed from one of brawling and drunkenness and evil to discipling others for Jesus Christ. Then he began to teach the women as well, and ultimately every person on that island became a Christian, and the society went from one of evil to one of righteousness. And it is to this day, Pitcairn Island, nearly everyone on the island is a Christian. And the testimony of what God's Word does in human lives is evidence that someone can look at and say, something special about the Bible. It's different than any other book in the world. But going back to the second, we said the first was it's supernaturally accurate. We're going to look at that in 2 weeks. It contains supernatural information. It has a supernatural impact. Let's go back to that second one, supernatural information. How do we know that the Bible contains information that no human being could obtain on their own? They must obtain it supernaturally. Turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 9. Here we have Jesus, and as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is coming down from the mount where he was just transfigured. We looked at the transfiguration last Sunday, and Jesus was, his divine glory was seen, and that splendor was seen, and James and John saw it. Moses and Elijah came to speak with Jesus. A cloud overshadowed them. God the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And then on the tail end of that, as they came down the mountain, we pick up the story. Mark chapter 9 and verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them, that is James, Peter, and John, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Jesus was asking his disciples, can you keep a secret? Here's the secret. What you just saw up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, you're to tell no one, not a single soul, until I rise from the dead. Now, why would Jesus want to keep this secret? Now, we've mentioned this before. Let me just quickly review three reasons I believe Jesus wanted to keep his true identity, that he indeed was the Son of God. He wanted to keep it a secret, at least for a period of time. Jesus wanted to prevent his crucifixion before the appointed hour. We know in fulfillment of biblical prophecy that Jesus was going to be sacrificed as the Lamb of God at the very moment the lambs were being sacrificed for the Passover in Jerusalem. That Jesus himself was being sacrificed as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And had his identity and what he claimed been known ahead of time, the Jewish authorities would have attempted to have him crucified before that appointed hour. Secondly, Jesus knew that those who didn't have spiritual vision would misconstrue the proclamation of his identity as fully God and fully man. We'd already seen that happen when Jesus fed the 5,000. As soon as that feeding of the 5,000 was done, they attempted to force him and make him king. That's not the way that Jesus came to this world. That's not what he was seeking to accomplish, and he escaped from that. But he knew that other people would misconstrue what he was about if his identity was revealed fully. And thirdly, Jesus knew that faith is required for anyone to fully comprehend and understand who Jesus is. It isn't just a mere matter of having information given to you. It's a matter of salvation, and the salvation of their eternal souls was at stake. And so the disciples were being told not to keep it a secret forever, but until the resurrection, do not proclaim this message. Now, of course, after the resurrection, they were told not only to proclaim it, to proclaim it to the ends of the earth. So it wasn't a secret they were going to keep forever, but just for this period of time until the fulfillment of Christ's death. Now, the disciples had another question on their mind. They didn't quite understand what Jesus was talking about with resurrection. They said, what's going on with that? They really didn't understand that he was about to die, that he was going to be buried, and that he would rise from the dead. In addition to that, they asked another question. Notice verse 11, Mark chapter 9, verse 11. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Jesus begins to teach his disciples about fulfilled prophecy. We know the Bible is the Word of God. One of the evidences we know that the Bible is the Word of God is this amazing fact that the Bible contains hundreds and hundreds of fulfilled specific prophecy. And Jesus begins to teach them a prophecy that they're wondering. They knew what the experts about the Bible said, that before the Messiah comes and does his completed ministry, before him it must be preceded by an Elijah-like messenger who would prepare the way of the Lord. This Elijah would precede the Lord, and this Elijah would prepare the way for the Lord. If you keep your finger there in Mark, turn to the end of the Old Testament, because the prophecy that they were referring to is it found in Malachi chapter 4, the last three verses of the Old Testament. And by the way, it's interesting to note that as the Old Testament closed, in terms of God revealing himself in his word, there was 400 years of silence from when Malachi ended to when the next revelation of God was given to men. And actually, it was given to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. As he was in the temple serving the Lord, an angel appeared to him, told him that he and his wife were going to have a son, and that son was going to be John the Baptist, and so on. There was 400 years of silence after these words were revealed by God to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Notice what this second Elijah was going to do. He was going to precede Messiah, come ahead of Messiah. And he was going to come before a terrible day of awful judgment would fall upon the earth. He would have a ministry that would lead many people to repentance. He would bring about a reconciliation with families, fathers turning their hearts to their children and children to their fathers. He would see that reconciliation. He would turn the disobedient to repentance from the path of folly to the path of righteousness. He would have a powerful ministry that took place preceding the Messiah's coming. Here's a very specific prophecy that John the Baptist fulfilled, as Jesus is going to show in a few moments. Let's go back to Mark chapter 9, because Jesus challenges them to think on a broader spectrum. They're concerned about this second Elijah, and who is the second Elijah, and has he come, and so on. And Jesus says, well, think of this in a broader context. In verse 12, he says, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He is again taking them back to the issue that they're having a very hard time dealing with, that he is headed to the cross in Jerusalem, that he's about to be rejected by the leaders and to be crucified and die, buried, and be raised from the dead. They still can't grasp that this is going to happen. And Jesus says, this is going to happen in exact fulfillment of biblical prophecy. My death on the cross will be a fulfillment of specific prophecy given in God's word. And again, if you keep your finger there in Mark, Isaiah 53 is just one of many examples in the Old Testament of how the prophecy regarding Christ the Messiah's death on the cross were fulfilled. Look at Isaiah 53. Let me just read verses 3 through 5. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Here is specific prophecy of how the Messiah would be rejected by men, ultimately be executed, but not for his own sins, instead for our sins, for our the payment for our iniquities. He would die in our place. Specific prophecy that Jesus was reminding his disciples was about to be fulfilled by his death on the cross as they headed towards Jerusalem. Now, the disciples couldn't grasp this. They didn't fully understand it yet. But the seed was planted in their mind that what was going to take place in Jerusalem, very short time away, what was going to take place there was an exact fulfillment of prophetic scriptures. And indeed, we know and have evidence that the Bible is the Word of God by the multitude of fulfilled prophecies throughout the Scriptures. The Bible is so filled with prophetic statements that have already been fulfilled, not just in the life of Jesus, but the history of Israel, the history of the world, so many specific prophecies fulfilled that anyone who is open in their mind to looking at the evidence would have to say, in contrast to all the other books that claim to be God's Word, things like the Book of Mormon and so on, this is the only book that has the evidence that it indeed is the Word of God, that it has the supernaturally fulfilled prophecies that are lacking in any of those other books. Peter Stoner has done some statistical research looking at the fulfilled prophecies that just are in the life of Jesus Christ and the amazing probability that Jesus could fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies in his own life. For example, if you were to say today, make a prophecy about the inauguration next year, you're going to prophesy who's going to be inaugurated as president in 2009. You know, statisticians could tell you what the probability that your prophecy would come true is. They could give you, you know, just say for argument's sake, we pick 50%. You make a prophecy, 50%. Now, let's suppose you add to that prophecy a second related prophecy that exactly at 10 p.m. on the same night of the inauguration that there would be an attempted assassination by a Shining Path guerrilla from Peru. Now, wait a minute. What's the statistical probability that that second prophecy would also be fulfilled? It goes way down. Very, very slim probability of both of those prophecies being fulfilled in that way. Well, Peter Stoner took 8 prophecies in the life of Jesus Christ, that he was born in Bethlehem, preceded by a messenger, entered Jerusalem on a donkey, betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver. Those same 30 pieces were thrown into God's house and used to purchase a burial ground for the poor. Talk about being very, very specific, okay? Then that Jesus would not speak before his accusers, and that he would be crucified between two thieves, 8 specific prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And what is the probability that all 8 of them could be fulfilled by one individual? Here's what he came up with in his statistical research. It would be a 1 in 100 trillion possibility. Trillion, that's with a T. That's 1,000 billions if you're trying to struggle with how big is a trillion. Kind of hard to get a handle on how big is a trillion. Well, imagine, for example, if we were to go out and buy 100 trillion silver dollars. You probably couldn't buy them. There's not that many in the world. You know, about this size. 100 silver trillion dollars, and you were to take the state of Maryland as the place you were going to place this 100 trillion silver dollars. You know how deep the state of Maryland would be in silver dollars? 53 feet deep, just about as high as this building in silver dollars. Then the probability, if you blinded an individual, and you were sure that that blindfold was really tight, you marked one of those 100 trillion silver dollars, and you told them, okay, now that you're blindfolded, we're going to mix up the whole pile, and we're going to give you free rein. You can walk all over the state of Maryland, wherever you choose. You can dig as deep as you want into the pile. And the one that you pick up and hold over your head, that is the one. That's the 1 in 100 trillion possibility that would be fulfilled. And that's just 8 prophecies in the life of Jesus Christ. We know that there's approximately 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first advent, specific prophecies made, some, 400 years, like here in Malachi, some 1,000 years that he would be crucified when, as a means of execution, crucifixion hadn't even been invented when David wrote his prophecy 1,000 years in Psalm 22 before Jesus was crucified. All of these things, to an open mind who's willing to look at the evidence, all of these things show that the Word of God, the Bible, is indeed what it claims to be, God's holy Word. The fulfillment of prophecy is the most powerful human argument for the divine authorship of God's word. And Jesus goes on to explain in Mark chapter 9 that the prophecy that they were concerned about had been fulfilled. Notice what he said in verse 13, Mark 9:13. But I say to you, Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Elsewhere, Jesus has said that this second Elijah is John the Baptist. And we know in our study back in Mark chapter 6 that John the Baptist, because of his preaching against the illegality of the king's illicit marriage, and he preached against it, he was arrested. He was put in prison for preaching the truth about the king's marriage. And ultimately, the wicked queen, desiring his murder, sought a way and found an opportunity to have John the Baptist murdered, and he was murdered. And Jesus says all of this is specifically in fulfillment of prophecy. Just as the word of God was written, so John the Baptist was murdered. He was beheaded. And Jesus himself said this about John. I printed it there at the bottom of the bulletin, Matthew 11:11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Here we have Jesus teaching his disciples that God's word, every single prophecy of God's word, will be fulfilled exactly as God says it. God's word, my friends, is the most precious book we have in this world. And we should love it and read it and meditate on it, make it part of our very fiber, because it is indeed so precious. I'm reminded of Anatoly Sharansky, a dissident Soviet who kissed his wife goodbye as she left Russia for the freedom in Israel. His parting words to her were this: I will see you soon in Jerusalem. But that was not to be. Anatoly was detained, and finally he was imprisoned, and their reunion in Jerusalem would not only be postponed, at a certain point in time it looked like it would never, ever happen at all. During the long years in Russian prisons and Russian work camps, Anatoly was stripped of all of his personal possessions but one. The thing he held on to and the thing he refused to give up was a miniature copy of the Book of Psalms. That's all he had of scriptures. Once during his imprisonment, his refusal to give up that one Book of Psalms cost him 130 days in solitary confinement. Finally, 12 years after parting with his wife, he was offered freedom. February 1986, the world watched as Anatoly Sharansky was allowed to walk away from his Russian captors toward those who would take him to Jerusalem. But in his final moments of captivity, before they let him go, the guards once again attempted to confiscate his Book of Psalms. And Anatoly refused. He threw himself face down in the snow. He refused to walk to freedom if they would not let him go with this Book of Psalms, because he said, "These words have kept me alive during my long imprisonment. I will not go on to freedom without them. What a statement for a man who'd been in prison for 12 years. Said, this word is so precious to me, I will not go free. I will not walk in freedom without this holy book, God's precious word. I pray for myself and for each of us that God's word would be that precious to us. But it isn't precious if we lock it up in a safe and put it on the shelf and let it collect dust. It isn't precious in other ways that people might revere it, but not actually read it and digest it. Think of a sort of humorous story about one of the greatest rulers in African history and the creator of what's modern-day Ethiopia. In 1844, he was born and captured and held prisoner for 10 years. When he escaped, Menelik II declared himself the emperor over the province of Shewa, and he began to conquer neighboring territories till he put together what's modern-day Ethiopia. And he's respected for his leadership and bringing schools, telephones, railroads, and so on to Ethiopia. But the emperor had one little strange eccentricity. Whenever he was feeling sick, whenever he needed medicine, what he did is called for a Bible to be brought to him, and he tore a page out of the Bible and literally ate the page of the Bible. And he believed that this made him better. He believed it made him well. And ingesting seemed to him to restore his health. One day in December 1913, he was recovering from stroke, and he was feeling extremely ill. And so he had the Bible brought to him, and he tore out the pages of the books of Kings. If you know Kings, it's 25 chapters, 47 chapters. And he proceeded to eat every page of the book of Kings, both 1st and 2nd Kings. And then he died. See, because God's word's not good for our stomach. It's not intended to be digested. It's intended for our soul. It's intended to transform our life. But we are just as foolish as that king if we leave God's word on the shelf. If we don't open, read it, memorize it, meditate on it, make it part of every day and all of our waking thoughts, and even if it becomes part of our fiber, what we dream about and think about even in the midst of the night. God's word is a precious treasure for each of us. An unknown writer has said this: this book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, and the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. And its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good is its design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, it should rule the heart, and it should guide the feet. Read it slowly, read it frequently, read it prayerfully. It's a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, and to the resurrected life in Jesus Christ. Yes, to glory itself for all eternity. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, thank you for your precious word. I pray that each of us would not just value and treasure it, but that we would open it and read it, that it would be part of our daily routine, that it would be in our thinking at every waking moment, that our lives would be transformed supernaturally by your holy word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.